All right. Well, hi guys. Yeah, like Caleb said, this is what happens when you're 43 years old and you're a human missile going down the Brighton slopes. It was an unfortunate accident. Let me see, is there a picture here? This is what happened. I don't know if this thing works. That's the bone that should be together. So this happened yesterday about 4:30 in the afternoon. And I guess I'm going to need some surgery. That's what they told me. We'll see. I'll find out on Monday. So for those of you that are here tonight, thanks for being here. For those of you that are watching tomorrow morning, thank you for giving me grace. You're going to be seeing a video, and I appreciate your grace with that, just because I want to flail my arms about how I'm used to teaching. And every time I move my arms, I want to cry. So thanks for being patient with me. So like Caleb said, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And before I begin, as I have pondered and prayed over this talk, there are two major implications that come from the verses that I'm going to share with you this evening. Two major things we need to talk about. In a moment, we're going to learn about how Jesus promises his rest to his children, but how in rebellion and in unbelief, they would not enter into that rest. And as we study these verses, there are two major ways that this rest plays out. Number one, eternal rest. Number two, rest, peace, fruitfulness while on earth. And I need to explain that largely today, I'm going to be using the example of entering into God's rest in the same way that the context allows us to understand the word rest. So as you will learn tonight, the Israelites were promised rest if they would physically enter while on earth the promised land. And because of this, I believe that the author is speaking largely to rest, equating to a life lived on this earth in covenantal relationship with God. God rescues his people from slavery. He invites them to live in community with him while occupying the promised land. He equates this, as we'll see tonight, to rest, okay? However, my conscience compels me to share this, that as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, we are going to continually learn that this word rest is not just rest on the earth, but also rest eternally given, or rest coming in the form of salvation in heaven. And so with that said, before we even get into the context of these verses tonight, and in harmony with the author of Hebrews, here's what I want to say. If you are not a Christian, and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've not trusted him as your Savior, and let him take your sin so that he can make the way for eternal rest, if you have not done that, do not harden your heart to the Lord. Do not allow the Lord to become a passing thought or something you might consider at a later time. Yes, we'll see that God indeed promises rest on this earth, but even more, the Lord longs to spend eternity with his creation. Do not wait to become a Christian. Jesus died for you. He loves you, and he invites you, yes, to rest and fruitfulness and peace on this earth, but even more, eternal rest with him. And so, say yes to him. Do not miss that invitation. Do not miss the warning that we'll learn about. Secure your eternal rest. Trust in Jesus. Don't harden your heart. Don't face the reality that there's a possibility that you won't enter into his heavenly rest if you're not a Christian. I know that was a huge tee up, and we haven't even gotten to the verses, so now I'm going to pray. Lord, I need your help. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd give me your grace. I pray, God, that you would help me to speak to your kids. God, thank you for their singing. Thank you for their worship. Thank you, Lord, for those that came and are watching this video as well. Lord, I pray that you would bless me through the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to your children that you love so that men and women will walk away different after they hear these words. I say this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So we've been studying through the book of Hebrews for the past several weeks, and we'll continue to take the better part of the year unpacking its contents for two reasons. One, because Hebrews is awesome. It's an incredible book, super robust, it's super heady, it's incredible. But two, because this is a sermon to a church. The author, if you recall, though unnamed, has a community under his care. And he has a passionate, urgent, clarifying, challenging message to communicate to them. And although the church would be growing, it would have been filled with people who are all over the map spiritually. Some of the people he's writing to would have been Christians for a long time. Maybe some of them are struggling in their faith under persecution. Some are brand new believers. They don't even know what it really means to be a Christian. And yet, some people may think they're Christian, but really they are not. And so the author is turning up the heat, and he's challenging the church to explore their hearts by really just considering Jesus. And so what the author is doing as a Jewish person, knowing his audience is Jewish, is he's writing to exalt Jesus by comparing Jesus to people and stories the Israelites would have been familiar with. Several weeks ago, Brian spoke about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Last week, Caleb compared Jesus to the all-star player in the Jewish lineup, Moses, demonstrating how Jesus is the real GOAT, greatest of all time. I learned that word. I know what it is. And how Jesus is superior to Moses. And tonight, we're going to be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And the author, again, is going to be using a story that the people would have been familiar with, involving Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. And again, it's not random that the author brings Moses up to highlight how Jesus is better. As a Jewish audience, they would have known who Moses was, what he did, what he accomplished, how he is largely connected to the exodus of the Israelites, the leader that oversaw the downfall of Pharaoh. He was the great deliverer who, through his prayers and guidance, saw the Israelites ushered into salvation and away from slavery and into freedom. Moses led the Israelites through the great plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. Moses, as a prophet and a leader, was rightly held in incredible esteem by the Jewish people. And as the story goes, if you remember, after the great Exodus out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, there was this serious time of testing for the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. And after the testing, eventually the people of Israel would come to a place of rest known as the Promised Land. Now, most of you may know this, but prior to the generation who entered the Promised Land, that time of testing in the wilderness was not a bright and happy time. It was an incredibly trying time. In the story, the Israelites were rescued, and then they were promised a land, a promised land flowing with milk and honey, a place that God would give them for rest and joy and hope and roots. It was a land where he promised them that they would be established, that they would be free to worship him and to live and be a nation set apart by God to walk in blessing. And so largely, the goal after that rescue was eventually to get the people of Israel to the Promised Land. Now, after the Exodus, sometime during their journey, the Israelites sent out 12 spies to go and observe the Promised Land and bring back reports to the people. So these spies go into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and they come back to the people with reports. And though the land was indeed incredible and filled with abundance, after that exploration, 10 out of the 12 people said, "We're done for. We're grasshoppers. We're going to be squashed. They are going to eat us alive. Those people in the land, they are powerful. They are going to crush us. We are nothing compared to them." And then they started to rebel against Moses, saying things like, "Why did you bring us out here, Moses? Why did you lead us here? Why would you bring us here to die? It would have been better to be a slave in Egypt than to die in the desert." So God says to the people, "Though you have seen my powerful arm, though you have seen my rescue already, you don't want to believe me. And you don't want to listen to my voice. And you're not believing that I, who rescued you, can take you into the Promised Land. And so if you don't want to go into the Promised Land, you don't have to." And the Lord said then that that particular generation would not be able to enter the Promised Land of rest but their children would. So that generation passes away, and they never enter into the rest of the promised land. It was their kids who entered the land of Canaan instead. I know that's a lot of setup. Let's take a look at these verses. This talk is called Warning Signs. So as the Holy Spirit says, speaking to this church, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So what the author is doing by telling this amazing story, reminding them, Moses, you know, Moses is amazing. But even as that is true, the people in the wilderness still rebelled against Moses and they did not enter his rest. The larger challenge then is that if Jesus is greater than Moses, and that's what happened to the people who rejected Moses, then what would happen to you, to us, if we reject the message of someone greater, Jesus? So the reason the author is telling the story of Moses and the wilderness and the Exodus and reminding us of those that did not enter the place of rest is not for some historical recollection, but also, if not mainly, because he wants us to find our story in theirs. He wants us to see ourselves in them. So he continues. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So what is this big picture for us? When we look at the Israelites, how does the warning apply to us? The author is warning his church, and therefore warning you and I, of the dangers of missing a life filled with fruitfulness, blessing, or rest while on this earth because of sin and unbelief. And it's easy to read this. Maybe you're like me. You read this or you speak about this, and in your heart you can say something like this: well, that's not going to be me. I'm definitely going to enter that place of rest. But honestly, though as Christians we have confident hope in the security of our salvation, Josh spoke about that in messages in the past, we know where we're going when we die, we cannot lose our salvation. Though that is true, these verses should be a sober reminder, a warning to each of us. I have full confidence that many of the brothers and sisters who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that they will be in heaven one day. Okay? But the fact remains the same. They did not enter the place of promised rest on earth because of their decisions, because of their unbelief, because of their sin. What did they do then? They wandered, restless, searching, always knowing that there was more, but never entering. And likewise, for you and I, many of us in this room, if we are Christian, we placed our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross alone, then we will be in heaven. But, we also run a risk of living a fruitless, restless, aimless, searching, wandering type of life. And so, because of that, we are warned. Look at what he says again, verse 12. See to it. See to it. Make sure, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Make sure. See to it. Look at your own heart. You know, it's funny when we think about these stories and then we look at our own lives. When you and I, maybe this is just me, but when you think about the Israelites, think about all they had gone through. Suffering for sure suffering, slavery, but also tremendous blessing. For God's people, think about this, the Israelites, in this story that he's comparing things to, there came Moses and miracles, plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, pillars of fire, and rescue. It's not as if the Israelites had not seen the Lord work in their midst. Certainly they had been witness, at least in some small way, to the acts of God. They had seen God show up. In some way, they had seen his hand move. They were rescued. They had seen the plagues. They had lived through that. It makes you wonder, how could they now not believe that God could help them go into the promised land? How could they not? How could they turn away from the living God? Think about what they went through. But let's make it about us. It's true that for you and I know the Lord has not recently parted the Red Sea and rescued us from the oppression of the Egyptians. I know that. But in your own life, have you not experienced the hand of God in meaningful ways? Think about, see to it. What about your marriages? Or your children, or your health, finances, career? What about your wedding day? What about your birthday? What about their birthday? What about the talents you have or the joys that you have? The fact that you can even breathe. Has not God been there all along? Isn't that evidence of his handiwork? Okay, what about your slavery? Your times of suffering, oppression, for those of us who've been rescued and are now on the other side of a hardship, maybe you're on the other side of an addiction or an anxiety or a job hunt or a marriage trial or a health crisis or grief. When you look back at those times on the other side of it, was God not there all along? Wasn't he carrying you in his everlasting arms? Are we so unlike the Israelites? Are we also not so quick to forget his goodness, his hand in our life? Look at these verses. These are so convicting. Psalm 106. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet, he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of the adversaries survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. They're rescued. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. What about us? Me? Do we often forget what God has done, is doing, or will do? That's why the author in Hebrews says that. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it. You know, in my experience, forgetfulness or drifting away from the Lord, sometimes it can be sudden. I've been following Jesus now for the better part of my life. I've seen faith ruined suddenly. Something like addiction can do that. Adultery can suddenly ruin faith. But more often than not, what I see when a heart becomes unbelieving, it comes more in the subtle ways of apathy or indifference. It comes from comfort, subtle distractions. And those distractions or comforts then become habits. Then those habits become lifestyles. Then those lifestyles become fruitless. What about abundance, prosperity? Look at this, Hosea. God says, but I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. Again, comparing us to the Israelites. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. We live in a land right now of so much abundance. We have so much comfort. It is almost impossible not to forget God. We have entertainment pumped into our homes, groceries delivered to our doorsteps, computers in the palms of our hands. Most of us live in houses that have multiple bathrooms and multiple televisions, and we have garages filled with appliances and cars and toys. Slow down and look at the abundance that we have. And the fact is, and most of you know this, that if we live in the United States of America, as you do, we're among the richest people groups in the entire planet. And everything around us is structured to give us a more comfortable life, a wealthier life, a more fantastic life. And with mouths wide open, we cry, more, more, more. I'm not trying to shame us, okay? I'm not the one who's going to make us feel guilty for the life that we have. That's not me. Or the life that you've worked for. Or what you've been born into. Because I, too, have lived an incredibly charmed life. Really. But there is a warning against forgetting God in the midst of all this comfort. Because this comfort can so quickly turn into a lifestyle where our eyes are only on what we want, what makes us more comfortable, what brings us more wealth, what gives us more pleasure. And that life leads to a life of apathy against Jesus, or maybe grumbling because we didn't get enough. Why would I go to church? I'd rather go out to eat. That's such a long drive. Why would I go to small group? I'd rather watch the game. Yes, I know what weekend it is. I don't know who's playing, and I don't care. But I love the church, blaggedy blared. Why would I read my Bible? I need to keep an eye on the market. Why would I pray? I need to get some time for me. Jesus has called us to forsake the world and follow him. And that does not mean, by the way, that we resent our blessing or we resent our comfort, but it means that we use whatever blessing and whatever comfort we have for the kingdom of God. Yes. Christians ought to be the most generous, the most joy-filled, the most determined, the most hospitable, the most gracious people on earth because of who Jesus is and what he has done. It nearly demands that kind of response from us. But a faith-filled, fruitful Christian sees whatever abundance or blessing that they have as a reason to live more for Christ, not less. A fruitful Christian says, I will use whatever you've given me for you. A fruitful Christian sees to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So maybe you're saying, okay, I'm not like the Israelites. They became proud, maybe out of their abundance. You see, I'm suffering, and I don't see God in my suffering. Maybe that's you. And men and women, if I were to be honest, one of the things that I love the most about Christianity, that I have held on to the most in my life, is the suffering of Jesus Christ. I know that it is hard to trust Jesus in the face of trial, in the face of suffering. Sometimes it can feel like God isn't there. There have been dark nights in my own soul when I begged God for something that he didn't give, or asked God for a rescue that he didn't provide. That's been real in my life. I know some of you are there right now. You know, week after week, we get prayer requests from the church. We see where you are and what we're praying for and what you're going through. Saints of the church, it can be so hard to trust the Lord in times of suffering. And because God knows that, he also warns against unbelief there. How easy it is to doubt in the darkness what we know to be true in the light. An unbelieving, sinful heart. Men and women, the greatest anchor for our soul in the midst of dark times is to do exactly what the author of Hebrews tells his church to do. Consider Jesus. Look at Jesus. And I don't want to jump ahead too far, but these verses are just too perfect not to go to. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we, church, are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you, church, will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at Jesus. See to it. Like you, Jesus suffered. Like you, he felt afraid. Like you, there was anxiety. Like you, there was trouble in his heart at times. Like you, there was pain. But he knew of the glory to come. Through the suffering, he did not stop believing in the good that was still to come, the promise on the other side of the pain. And for you, if you are there, there is a promise on the other side of the pain. Consider Jesus. See to it. For the Christian, you know that your bad will be turned for good. And the good that you have cannot be lost. And the best things are yet to come. See to it. He goes on to say, encourage one another daily. Don't give in to sins, hard-heartedness, or unbelief, but instead, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't give in to unbelief. No, encourage one another. Man, is there an attack on that? For Christians, speaking to Christians, Hebrews is saying, encourage one another daily. Have you noticed how hard it can be for Christians to do this? Do you know why? Satan knows that if he can cause Christians to stand against one another, the battle for ruining a fruit-filled life, it's almost won. Because one of the easiest ways to discourage a Christian is just to have another Christian stand against them. So over the years, it's come in so many forms, you know them. Worship wars, about music, style, volume, teachings, wars about, is it a topical church? Or is it an exegesis church? Young earth versus old earth, liturgical versus evangelical, charismatic versus reformed, denomination versus another denomination, wars over leadership, wars over roles, wars over church planting, mega churches, children's ministries, mission ministries, war after war after war. I heard a long time ago that all too often Christians use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, not to attack the enemy, but to attack each other. So often, we don't use the word of God to encourage one another daily. We use it to stab each other. And maybe it's because the day of Jesus is coming quicker, or maybe it's just because the devil sucks. But anymore, the ability to encourage one another is even harder. Do you know why? Because somehow the world has crept into our churches. The wars are no longer over theology, but over a narrative that can only divide. Because in the age of public opinion, we see everybody's unfiltered thoughts on politics and governments, on masks and vaccination, and we're tempted then to build these walls between us as high as we can build them. Because some things, somehow, things like masks become a political statement, and then it turns into a statement about your faith. Or things about the vaccine, it becomes about your faith. Do you have it? Do you not? Are you trusting in Jesus? Where is your faith? Is it in God? Is it in medicine? Or the American flag. It becomes synonymous with political parties, and then somehow entire political parties become synonymous with our faith. We can get so distracted, so offended, so passionate that we don't encourage each other. Instead, what we can do, and I've done it, we spy on each other. Do they agree with me? Did they vote how I voted? Do they like the podcast that I hate? Do they do this? Do they do that? It happens in our churches, all across, especially the United States. And as we spy, and as we divide, and as we stop encouraging each other daily, all hell laughs. May that not be true of our church. I don't mean to say that we should avoid important conversations about theology. We shouldn't avoid them. We should absolutely have them. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be aware and engaged as Christians with cultural, political, world, scientific events. We should be engaged with those. But may we not discourage each other's faith over them. Is it not possible for Christians to agree on something that is clear and then have the strength of the Holy Spirit to disagree well? With the power of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't I be able to disagree with my brother politically or socially or culturally while also encouraging him to be sure you keep your eyes on Jesus? As a believer, can I not sit in the room with other believers from other denominations and encourage their faith in the Lord? If not us, the Christian, who can do it? Christians, we can, because we have the Spirit of God. We can encourage one another. We're commanded to do so daily. And if we're commanded, we've been given the power. Look at this cool verse, Philippians 2. For God is working in you, Christian, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Amen. You can. You may not want to, but you can. And you should. Daily. To obey the verse in Hebrews, we need to strengthen each other's faith, protect each other's faith, look around to one another. That means we should be getting help and encouragement from others who are following Jesus, that we find strength and grace to keep going from the others in this room who are on the same path. Again, that verse 13, but encourage one another daily. As it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Exhort one another, encourage one another, literally come alongside one another. Do what you can to keep each other on the path of salvation, away from the deceitfulness of sin. There's an author, he's an old-time author, his name's Max Lucado. And he's talking about, in one of his devotions, participating in a Young Life summer camp where about 400 students on Thursday nights would climb these 14,000-foot mountains in Colorado. And he told this story. He said this, during one of these trips, somewhere around 4,000 feet, a student named Matthew decided to call it quits. Max Lucado, who was on this hike as well, coaxed him, begged him, negotiated a plan with him, 30 steps of walking, 60 seconds of resting. And finally, they stood there within 1,000 feet of the peak, but the last stretch of trail rose up as straight as a fireman's ladder. So they got serious. Two guys came up beside Matt, each taking an arm. Lucado pushed from the rear, and they all but dragged Matt past the timber line into the awesome view at the top. That's when they heard the applause. 400 campers on the crest of the mountain gave Matt a standing ovation. And as Lucado stumped down to rest, a thought went through his mind. That is a picture-perfect way of God's plan. Do all you can to push each other to the top. It's a little corny, I know. But that's the church. It's not a collection. This guy. You're cool, man. The church is not a collection of super saints on display for everybody to see. The church, this church, it's a hospital. That's what it should be. Where we all kind of come together and we're pushing each other to the top to help each other become all that God has called us to be. And one of us feels like quitting. There should be others that come alongside to help and to push, that we don't give up until we're all in the kingdom of heaven. And if you are struggling with your faith, that is not the time to stop going to church. That's the time to get closer to God's people. Let them encourage you. Again, loved this quote from Max Lucado. He said, "Questions can make hermits out of us, driving us into hiding. Yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. Jesus never deposits all knowledge into one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. And when you interlock your understanding with mine, and we share our discoveries, when we mix and mingle, confess and pray, Christ speaks." So don't stay away from God's people. When you're struggling in your faith, get together, encourage one another. Because Christ is with you in your struggles. These next verses, you're going to see you are a partner with Christ. You share with Jesus. Look at this verse, 14. "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Holding on to your conviction as a Christian means that we show, that we prove, that we have evidence, that we demonstrate that we share in Christ. Not having a conviction doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. It means that we were never truly saved. That we are sharers in Christ, and because of that, we hold on to a conviction. But if you let go of your conviction, you never belong to Jesus. And so, again, like I said at the beginning of the night, if you are not a Christian, do not say no. Don't wait. You could have questions. That's great. But don't wait. Don't harden your heart. Say yes to Jesus. Come talk to me. Go to the connections booth. Talk to somebody who brought you. Don't wait to say yes to Christ. For the rest of us who are already Christians, we already share with Christ. What does that mean in everyday terms? Well, let me just give that analogy further of climbing a mountain. It means that not only are we climbing that mountain of faith with other believers, we are climbing the mountain of faith with Jesus himself. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to you, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." I had to learn this some years ago, but a yoke is literally a wooden bar that joins two animals at the neck so they can effectively work together by pulling a plow or some other heavy object. And so Jesus is using that illustration to describe those who come to him. They are in the same yoke as he is. That is to say that they are partners with him, or that they share in him, which makes their burden light. Why is it light? Because Jesus is pulling most of the weight. As I was studying for this, there's a guy, his name, he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. His name was Dwight Pentecost. Imagine having that last name and being a... He wrote a story called The Yoke of Jesus, and he talks about how in his college days, he used to go out to a little rural Sunday school to teach. And the story goes that one such day, the superintendent, a farmer, and he were visiting in the community. They saw an old farmer plowing with a team of oxen, and as Dwight Pentecost looked closer, he was amazed. There was one huge ox in the same yoke as a tiny bullock. That huge ox towered over the little guy that was sharing the work with him. And Dwight Pentecost wondered how two such unequal animals could work together. Then the farmer stopped his car and said, "I want you to notice something. That large ox is pulling all the weight. That little bullock is being broken into the yoke. He's not pulling anything. In the normal yoke, the load is equally distributed between the two because they're yoked together. But when we are yoked with Jesus, he bears the load. We give it to him. Yes, we might share in the joy of an accomplishment, but without all the burden. Jesus says, come to me, really give it to me, share with me. I will carry that. So don't give up. You're sharing in the yoke with Jesus. Encourage one another because you partner with Jesus. Men and women, the author of Hebrews in this section is warning his church. He's saying, your ancestors did not enter rest because of their unbelief, because of their sin, because of their abundance, because of their hard-heartedness. So we too run a risk of not entering the greater rest that Jesus has promised. And in order to make sure that we enter this rest, we must see to it that sin does not harden our hearts. And then we consider Jesus as the example in suffering and endurance. And that as a church, we encourage one another daily. And we take comfort that while we are doing so, we share with Jesus who bears the burden. Look at your own hearts. Where in your life do you say, I've got a hard heart here? Unbelief, too much comfort, too much division. Or maybe you don't know Jesus. Tonight's the night. Not just for rest on the earth of the promised peace that he brings, but rest to come, eternal life. For God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Say yes to Jesus. Let me pray. We're going to sing one more song. Thanks again for those of you who are watching on the video. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Thank you that you offer us rest in this life, God, but also in the life to come. I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's anybody here in this room, anybody watching the video, that, Lord Jesus, that if they are not a Christian, they would become a Christian today, that they would say yes to you. And Jesus, for those of us that already do know you, we ask, Jesus, that you would help us examine our own hearts to see to it that we would not give in to unbelief or hard-heartedness or discouragement, but rather, Lord, we would share with you our burden and encourage one another daily. We need your help. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, teach us how to do that. In your name, amen. 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 Got it?